Morning, everybody. If you will, be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Last week, we looked at the command God gave to the children of Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness toward the promised land of making trumpets. We looked at, metaphorically speaking, trumpets that should be sounded for us as the Israel of God, the church, today. And so today, we're going to look at another thing that God told them to build, and that was the tabernacle. That is, a tent where they would assemble to offer sacrifices to God and for the priests to approach God in worship. And in Exodus chapter 25, we have God giving the command that the furnishings of the temple would be provided by anybody who wished to give a willing offering. He says that this offering which you will give, it will be anybody that gives it willingly with his heart. He will take this offering, and then he goes on to detail what he wishes them to give in order to construct this tabernacle. You see, God is a God that wants us to give. God is a God that loves us, and giving shows love. God so loved the world that he gave, John 3:16, that he gave us the most precious gift that could ever be given, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And God wants us to be influenced by his love to the point that we want to give back to him. And so I want to look at Exodus 25 and this willing offering that Old Testament Israel was to give as far as assembling at this place for worship. Of course, we know today we no longer have the tabernacle. We no longer have the temple. Jesus Christ was the perfect offering for sin, but we do worship God and we do want to come to him with a willing heart as we offer worship to him. And so there are, just like last week, there are some New Testament applications as far as the way that we approach God that we can learn from this Old Testament. In Romans 15 verse 4, Paul wrote that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so there's a lesson in what is said here in Exodus chapter 25 in the various details of how they gave for the tabernacle that would be that center of worship as they traveled through this wilderness to the promised land of Canaan. Now I want you to notice that it says that they gave any man that had a willing heart. There's also this phrase time and again in this section of Exodus of somebody that had a heart that was stirred up in him. That is, it was something that came from something they wanted to do. That, you know, your heart, your thinking, your seat of emotions and seat of thought, it was stirred up to do this. You were moved to do something for God. And so in verse 21 of Exodus 35, when they actually give this, it says that everyone whose heart was stirred up and everyone whose spirit was made willing, they brought to the Lord's offering the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service and for the holy garments. And then, if you look at verse 26 of that chapter, it says, the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun the goat's hair for the coverings in the tabernacle. And then we have this man named Bezalel in Exodus 36 and verse 2, who is told about him that God put in his heart, whose heart the Lord put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up had come to do the work that God had told them to do. And so you have this idea of this offering. First of all, it came from stirred up hearts, from hearts that were willing. Now, as we just mentioned just a few moments ago, in 1 Corinthians 16, God in the New Testament gives to his church the command to give. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So we are commanded to give. We are commanded, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. So we are assembled here this morning, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we give. Those are commanded. But if you are here this morning because the only thing you can think about in worship today is well, if I don't come and do this commandment and do that commandment, then God is just going to strike my name out of the book of life, and so I have to come, then it's very possible that your motivation for worship is not what it ought to be this morning. Now, that being said, are we commanded to assemble? Yes. Are we commanded to give? Are we commanded to take the Lord's Supper? Definitely. All of those are God's commands. But the motivation for why I assemble with the saints and why I give of my means and why I take the Lord's Supper and why I sing praises to God is not just, well, if I don't do these things, then I'm not going to get to go to heaven. There ought to be more to our motivation than that. And you think about, why is it that God chose, even in the Old Testament, that detailed several ordinances and several commands of the way that they were to approach God? Why is it that even in the Old Testament, God had things as a free will offering? You read about in Leviticus 7, verse 16, a voluntary offering that somebody might offer. You know, people had, in the Old Testament, had to give one-tenth, not just of their money, but of everything that they possessed. You know, they gave the first fruits, and you're talking about everything, even their things that they grew in their garden. You remember that the Pharisees were very exacting about that, and yet the weightier matters they let go. But in Matthew 23:23, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they even pay tithe or one-tenth of even their smallest herbs, mint, anise, and cumin. And yet, their problem was that they were omitting the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith. But, you know, the Old Testament, they had to give one-tenth of everything that they had. But that wasn't all. They also had certain vows. Sacrifices were offered every morning and evening. There were three festivals during the year. There were several, Passover. You're talking about, there were several things that they were to give to God. But in addition to all of that, you have God giving provision that if somebody wants to give a voluntary offering, that is, if they just spontaneously decide, I want to give more to the Lord, He gave them that opportunity. Leviticus 22, verse 18 calls it free will offerings. Now, we've had some gifts opened in our house the last few months. You know, we have some birthdays this time of year. Amelia's is in March. Noah's is in April. Alyssa's was Friday. And so we have some gifts that have been opened. I was been thinking recently about how we receive gifts. You know, Noah likes books, and sometimes grandparents or aunts or uncles will give him a book, and he already has one on the shelf, and he will tell them, oh, I already have this. Well, see, his parents are trying to coach him. There's a certain way that you receive these gifts. You know, if your grandparents give you clothes, I know you don't necessarily like that, but don't just throw them behind your back or don't try to look through and see, is there something else in the bag? See, we know that there's a certain way, certain etiquette in the way that we ought to receive gifts because we don't want to seem unappreciative of the gifts that have been given to us. And so we are good at doing that. Of course, I was thinking about, you know, what I get for Alyssa for her birthday. She tells me what she wants, and we basically, I mean, it's no surprise, because I don't want to get the wrong thing. But you know, I think some of the gifts that she has enjoyed the most over our married life together have been ones where I just was out and I thought of her and I saw something and I bought it for her and I brought it home and it was, now I'm not always, you know, right about the best way, but you know, there have been times where I've seen something that reminds me of her and I buy it, and that whole idea she seems to have appreciated more than even the gift on her birthday or at certain times of the year that, you know, that was more expected. Well, shouldn't that be the same way when it comes to God? I mean, obviously God knows our thoughts, but what I'm saying is if we are moved to say, I'm going to give to God a certain thing just because I love Him, not because I have some commandment or so it's expected, but because I want to do something to give back to God because He's given so much to me. You see, that's the mark of a loving relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. And so the reason that I come to church, I should want to be here. There'd be no other place on earth I want to be than right here, worshiping God with God's family, the church. And so it should not just be a mere base duty but should be something above that. And this whole idea of a free offering, a willing heart, is something we need to make sure that we maintain in our relationship with God. Secondly, this offering involved special items. And we're going to look at both of these aspects, special in the sense that they're specified. We'll look at that later. But what I want to emphasize here is that they are special in the sense that they are precious items. You notice that he details here in verses 3 through 7 what's to be given. And in what is to be given, there are precious stones for the priest's ephod. There were gold, silver, and bronze. You know, gold was to overlay all of those pieces of furniture on the inside of the tabernacle, whether you're talking about in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, or the holy place where you had the table of showbread and you had the altar of incense and you had the candlestick. Or bronze, which was the altar outside, the big altar outside of the tabernacle. You had silver for hooks and couplings, things like that. So these are precious stones. You had blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. Notice not just poor linen, but fine linen, right? And we know that royal blue or purple, you know, the rich man in Luke 16 was dressed in purple. And there's the thought that perhaps purple was a very precious dye where there is some sort of shellfish that you only got one drop of purple dye out of before we've been able to make different dyes in our modern times. And that's why it was so precious. And so you see here that when this tabernacle was made and then later the temple under Solomon, that it was one of the most precious structures in the world. It had some of the most precious materials. Now, we know that that Old Testament appealed to the senses rather than so much spiritually speaking. You know, you had the incense that you would smell. You had the actual view of gold. And you had Moses that was a goodly child that was handsome, as opposed to Jesus that was not somebody that we would desire because of his beauty, but more because of who he was spiritually. And so the Old Testament did appeal to the senses, but still you have these precious items that represent how precious, how high, how exalted our God is. Let me ask you this question. Why do we dress up for worship? Is it because we're trying to show off to other people? Hopefully not. Is it to try to convince people that we're not unkempt? I don't know if I do a good job at that. You all probably aren't convinced. It's because what we're involved in when we come to worship God is special. It's serious. In the book of Haggai, you have a prophet that is sent by God to the people when they are supposed to be rebuilding the temple, the center for worship under the Old Testament. And they had delayed in building the temple. They had other more important things to do. They wanted to build their own houses. And so in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, God asks this question through his prophet. Is it time for you, O you that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house, that is the house of God, the temple, to lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You see, they had these sealed or paneled houses where they'd have maybe cedar panels, real nice paneling. They had given all this time and money and attention to their own house. And guess what? The Lord's house was laying waste. They were saying it wasn't time to build it yet. And there are people like that when it comes to the church. They maybe still show up on Sundays, but in their hearts, they've really just shut down and they're just in it for themselves. They're just in life for themselves. They're going to spend their time, their effort, their energy, their money on their own things. And what they give to God is nowhere close to that. Now, God's house should be greater than my house because he's God. He deserves that. And so, though we don't have a physical place where everybody is supposed to come and worship, we do have a building that accommodates us, but the New Testament doesn't say that we have a temple that we come to that's, you know, a holy place in that sense, a holy structure, even though people build cathedrals and things like that that are missing the point. We do recognize that there is seriousness and there is special attention that ought to be given to God. You know, when Joseph had been left in jail for 2 years, forgotten by the butler, and then Pharaoh has his dream, and the butler finally remembers his faults. Oh, there is a man that interpreted my dream, and he's in the prison. And so Joseph is hastily brought out of the dungeon, and he's going to appear before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it's interesting to me that in Genesis 41 and verse 4, that when Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and he's brought hastily out of the dungeon, notice what he does. He shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in to Pharaoh. Why did he do that? This morning, as I was looking at the mirror shaving, I was like, why do I have to do this? It's not for you all, because you're appearing before the king. You're appearing before the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're coming to do something special, serious. Is there a dress code, as far as the Bible teaches, for worship? There is not. But I ought to reflect, by the way I come, that it is a serious, special event that I'm engaged in. We recognize that. You know, you wouldn't come to somebody's funeral in sweats or in whatever you slept in last night. You wouldn't do that. You would want to show respect. We just remember the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper. We want to show respect, don't we? So while there is no particular dress code, certainly we would want people to come rather than to say, well, I don't have enough dressy stuff, I'm going to stay home. We don't want that. And I'm just saying, by your dress, you don't have to go out and buy something you can't afford, but I'm saying by the way that you dress, by the way that you present yourself, you are showing how serious and how dignified this matter is of worship that we come and offer to God. Thirdly, notice that this was given for the sanctuary. They offered it from willing hearts. It was a stirred up hearts. It was special in the sense of being high quality, precious items. Then notice thirdly, verse 8 says of Exodus 25 that God wanted them to give these things, notice, for the sanctuary, which means a holy place, that I may dwell among them. God wants to dwell among us. Now, because of our own sins, we separate ourselves from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. At this point in God's dealings with his people, you know, sin had entered into the world. Adam and Eve, you know, and everybody that followed after have decided to sin. And so God had to be behind the curtain, so to speak, but he still wanted to be with his people. He wanted to dwell among them. We know that God is not located in any particular physical location. God is spirit. God is everywhere. But God wanted to be represented among his people. He wanted to be in the center. You know, as they set out to travel through the wilderness, you had all of the camps surrounding the very center, which was the tabernacle. And so God would be in the midst, in the very middle of his people. Now what happens, interestingly enough, right after this, after the details are given in chapters 25 through 31, you have that while Moses is up there receiving these instructions, what do they do at the foot of the mount? They make a golden calf. And God is so angry that he's about to destroy the people. Moses pleads, intercedes for the people, and God says, I'm going to send my angel before you, and we've talked about this before. He said he'd send his angel before them, but he would not go up in the midst of them, lest he consume them, because they are a sinful, stiff-necked people. Now, by angel, I don't think we're necessarily talking about an angel in the sense that we think of it. It's just a messenger from God. I think that we're talking about the second person in the Godhead here, Jesus Christ. I think we're talking about the same person that you see in chapter 3, verse 2, where the angel of the Lord said, put off your shoes, Moses, because this is holy ground. Obviously, this is God that we're talking about. So not an angel in the sense that we think of an angel, but God and Jesus as his messenger. And so you have at this time, because Israel has sinned, you have Moses, instead of them constructing the tabernacle and it being in the middle of the people, Moses has to build a tent outside, and the people have to leave their camp and go out to meet Moses at that tent of meeting. Chapter 33, verse 7. You see, so God says, I'll send my messenger before you, but I'm not going to go out in the midst of you. And Moses pleads with the Lord in Exodus 34 and says, please go among us. It is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and take us for your inheritance. Some versions say that even though it is a stiff-necked people, some versions say for it is, and I think the idea is for it is. He says, we need you in the middle of us because you're holy and we need your influence. And we have the ultimate fulfillment of this tabernacle being in the midst of God's people, not in the wilderness wanderings where you find in Numbers 2 that they all surrounded that tabernacle and he went with them. That was just a type. We have the ultimate fulfillment in John 1:14 where the Bible says about Jesus that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Or Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Why? Because it's God with us. And so you have God wanting to dwell among his people. But in order for that to happen, we have to be holy people. God dwells in a holy place. And if he's going to dwell among us, we must be holy. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the discussion there about fornication, Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That is, if you want God to be with you, then you've got to be holy. And so, shall I take the temple of the Holy Spirit and join it with a harlot? Certainly not. And so we have to be holy people if God is going to be dwelling among us. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you remember that David wanted to build a temple. He thought it was not good that he had a palace and that God still, in a sense, dwelt in that tent. Why is it that God, you know, has to live in this place of curtains, so to speak, or represented that way to the people, and I have a palace? And so he wanted to build a temple. But why did David not build the temple? Well, at first he thought he should. Nathan told him to go ahead and do it. And then he found out later that that's not what God wanted because he didn't consult God. And so then David says in 1 Chronicles 28, he says, hear me, my brethren, my people. As for me, I had it in my heart to build a temple of rest for the Ark of the Covenant and for the footstool of our God and had made ready a building. But notice, God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war. And you have shed blood. Well, wasn't he defending God's people? I mean, if David hadn't gone out there to meet Goliath, the Philistines would have conquered them. So David did shed blood, but it was in defense of his country. It was defense of Israel. But God's house was to be a house of peace, not of war. And therefore his son Solomon, David's son Solomon, which name means peace, you know, Hebrew shalom, he would be the one that would build the temple. We have to be people, though we are certainly in a war against the spiritual wickedness that's in high places, certainly in a war for the souls of men, we have to be people that are holy people, people that are people of peace, people that show the love of Jesus Christ to other people. That doesn't mean telling them what they want to hear, but it means telling them the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. And so God wants to dwell among his people. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 tells us that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be holy, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Are you living a holy life? Or are you living a life that is just like the world? In the movies that you watch, in the conversation you have with your friends, in what you participate in, your behavior throughout the week, are you a holy person? Because if we're going to be the temple of God, we've got to be holy if he's going to dwell among us. And then notice this offering was something that was specified. Notice in Exodus 25, in verse 9, he says, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. God had a pattern. This might be the only time in the history of mankind where the architect's plan would not be altered by the time it was actually built. See, God had a perfect plan. And though God wants us to give and participate as far as his plan, it's not up to us to rearrange and redesign what he's ordered. God said, according to the pattern. This is said later on in chapter 25, the last verse of chapter 25 here, verse 40. He says, make them after their pattern, which was showed you on the mount. And then Numbers 8 mentions the pattern again. So again, time and again, we have this pattern. I like the New King James Version here in Exodus 25, verse 9, because it has these words, just so shall you make it. Here's somebody say, I want this just so. That is, God specified a certain way that he wanted this built, a certain you know, stones in the ephod, certain coverings, certain metals to be used. Somebody said, well, I thought it was a free will offering. Yeah. But if you're giving God an offering, a free will, you still have to give him what is specified. It's just not that God says, well, you give whatever you want. We've been studying this a lot in our Tuesday morning class. When God specifies something and he authorizes that, that eliminates other things that may come into my mind. Either God has specified how we ought to worship today or he has not. Either God has rules for the way he wants to be worshiped or no limits are there. It's either one or the other. Why is it that we should not, have a pray on a rosary or have a statues that we kiss to or have holy water? Why should we not have pet blessing ceremonies where we bring the pets in and we give them the Lord's Supper and we have special blessings for them? You know, you will never find in the New Testament anywhere what says, thou shalt not have any one of these. Why do we not do them then? Same reason we don't have instrumental music. The Lord specified we're to sing. He specified we're to take the Lord's. Those things are not mentioned. And so if they're not mentioned, they're forbidden. You know, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, in regard to the priesthood, it said, I spoke nothing about Judah being priest. And so Jesus could not have been a priest in the Old Testament. He was from the tribe of Judah. All God had to do was say nothing, and it was forbidden. God specified what he wanted in the tabernacle, and that eliminated any other kind of thing that may come into somebody's mind. So I'm telling you that God had a plan for his church. Ephesians 3, verse 11 says that the church is according to the eternal purpose of God. God knew from the very foundation of the world, before the world was even created, how his church would look. He knew the plan for it. He knew when it would come into existence. He knew how it would be organized. He knew how people would enter into it. He knew how they would live as members of the church. He knew how they would worship. And if you cannot find in the New Testament the practice that you're practicing in religion, you need to think again. Because God has detailed everything that he wants. And God can make it more beautiful than I could ever think. Can you make a sunset more beautiful than God can? You know, yesterday, we went to the zoo and we saw all these wonderful animals. I was thinking, you know, obviously God has designed these things in such a wonderful way. How could I improve on God's creation? But you see, people are trying to do that all the time with the church. They think what you have in the New Testament is not good enough. Somehow they need to innovate. And there's nothing more beautiful than the pure, simple New Testament church revealed within the pages of the Bible. And so you have specified offerings. They were supposed to give these particular things and not other things. And then finally, they gave a sufficient amount. They gave enough. If you fast forward to chapter 36 when they actually give this, in verse 36 and verse 7, they have a good problem. The problem is this, that when the people all came with a willing heart and they gave to the Lord, notice in verse 7, it says that the stuff that was given was sufficient for all the work to make it and too much. What a good problem to have. They gave too much. And so Moses had to command them to stop giving. In the free will offerings that are described in relation to the Feast of Weeks, later called the Feast of Pentecost. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, the Bible mentions how you are to give this as a tribute in your free will offering. The idea of a tribute is that which is sufficient, which is abundant, which is free-flowing. Now, as we go into the New Testament and we look at how people gave in the early church, you have a man named Barnabas who appears for the first time in Acts 4, verse 36, and he gives a gift to the church that is abundant, that is free-flowing. You think about a tribute. A tribute is something that is sufficient. You know, you want to make it sufficient to the cause. And that's what Barnabas gave. He sold land, and he laid it all at the apostles' feet. There were no strings attached. There were no things he expected. He just let it go. But then you have a couple we are introduced to in Acts 5 who decide they're going to give as well, but their gift is different. Ananias and Sapphira sold land, but they kept back part of a price, or part of the price, and they gave the rest, acting as if it was all of the price. They gave back the rest of the money to the apostles, and laid it then, you know, gave it to them. And Ananias and Sapphira are both asked separately, "Did you sell the land for this much?" And they maintain the lie. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of anybody that sold land and given land. You know, sometimes we think people in the Bible are poor people. These people had land, and they sold the land, and they got all of the proceeds of the land, and they were giving it. Now, Ananias and Sapphira sold land, and they gave part of it. Let's suppose you this morning had sold land and gotten $40,000. And you decide you're going to give $30,000 to the church. That would be a tremendous thing, right? Why did they die? Why did Peter say, "You've lied against the Holy Ghost. You haven't lied to men, but to God." And why did they die? Well, they died because they lied. They were trying to present it as something of giving all, but they were really keeping something back. You see, their offering wasn't free-flowing. It would have been okay if they said, "We're just going to give half of this," but they wanted to act like everything was free-flowing and a tribute and abundant, no strings attached, but they really were you know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, that when we give, and I failed to mention this in our first point, we are not to give grudgingly or of necessity. Grudgingly is the idea that you're giving, but you'd really rather not. You know, I'm talking about our kids getting their birthday gifts, you know, they're at an age now where they both want to play with the same toy. And so after a little while, we tell one of them to give to the other one. And they'll give it because they don't want to get a spanking or they don't want to get in trouble. But they would be happy to take it back and play. You know, they're going to, and you can see it on their face, that they really would rather not give up the toy. See, that's the type of grudging giving that God doesn't want us to give. Or of necessity, that's the idea that you feel like it's imposed upon you because just because it's commanded, I have to do this. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to give free-flowingly. And if we do, notice what the next verse says in 2 Corinthians 9. We're to give in such a way that is not grudgingly or of necessity. And then notice, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You'll never outgive God. And I'm not just talking this morning about giving into the collection plate. I'm talking about giving of your time, of your talents, of your efforts. You know, in a sense, Romans 12, verse 1 tells us that even our lives are a living sacrifice to God. Not worship in the sense of our five acts of worship, but they are, in a sense, glory to God. And so the way that we live our lives is an offering that we, in a sense, give to God. And so, if you're willing to give no strings attached, let it go, and have faith that it'll be used for the proper purposes, then there's no telling what God can do. God will always outgive you. He's able to abound towards you. You'll have all sufficiency in all things. You may be able to abound in every good work. I don't think anybody was driven to poverty because of their giving. Our selfishness tends to hamper that. And you think about this idea. I mentioned the tithe of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is no number given. You know, 1 Corinthians 16 says, as you're prospered. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, he that gives Bountifully shall reap bountifully. He that gives sowingly or sparingly shall reap sparingly. Sowing and reaping is the image that's there. What I find happens is if you set a certain number, people will go up to that number and no more. So if we say it's 10%, I'm going to make sure I give 10.0000%. I'm not going to give any more. And the whole point of this lesson is not just even in our giving in the collection plate, though obviously that's the main focus we've been looking at, but in whatever we do to God, should I have the attitude, I'm going to do just what God, just what He's commanding me to so I don't displease Him and nothing more? Or should we go over and above, have this idea that we love God enough that we want to give to Him even more because that's how we want to express our love to Him? And so I hope that this morning we'll think about when we come to God in worship, when we offer the fruit of our lips, that is the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15, to Him, that whatever we're doing, that we do it over and above, that we do it out of a heart, a willing heart, and not just something that is just mere rote duty performing, but something that is above and beyond that, because that's the type of relationship God wants to have with you and me. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we find that God gave us His most precious gift. He spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? God is a God who loves us and shows that love by giving. And He wants us to show our love to Him by giving in return. And so make sure as you give to God in worship, in your giving, in your life, make sure you participate in some free will offerings, not at a tabernacle or a temple, not in front of men just to be seen of them like Matthew 6 tells us not to do, because then that's all your reward, but in such a way that you're showing it because you love God and that love motivates you to give in such a way. God wants us to be moved by His love to the point that we give freely, willingly, with an open heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel. Talk about receiving gifts. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, maybe you're putting that off. How are you receiving the wonderful gift God has given you? You're not even taking advantage of that. What a sad thing that is, that God gave His own Son for you, and yet you're not going to take advantage of the most wonderful gift, eternal life, provided to you by Jesus Christ. So what you need to do in order to take advantage of that gift is to believe the gospel, Mark 16:16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. Maybe you've done the first things and wandered away and you need to come back. We're here to help you. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or maybe some other need, something that's weighing on your heart that we can help you with. We're here to help you. We want to be people that give like our God, that love like our God, that in our lives are mirroring the type of love that He has for us. So why not come while together we stand while we sing?
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory, beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.